Morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of James this morning. And we started a couple weeks ago. I mentioned that in the weeks that Ronnie was going to be gone, that I would be preaching. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of do overviews of books. And we started that Sunday by walking through Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, and then we did Titus that evening. And today we're going to walk through the book of James. And Lord willing, we'll do 1 John tonight and Jude next Sunday. And we said that one of the reasons that we like to do this is it just helps us sometimes that as we're beginning to study a book, that you would see it, big picture, the overview of it, and then once you get kind of the main ideas that the author is trying to accomplish, then we can really dive in and go verse by verse to really study how this and why God has given us the scripture. And so we're going to look at the letter that James wrote today. And to me, this is a really fascinating book. You know, what I find is when you talk to people about James, they either really, really like James or they really, really don't like James. And it is a hard book. It's a book that was written maybe the earliest New Testament book. And yet when you read through the things that we're going to talk about today, the subjects that he deals with seem like they could have been written yesterday. And they're as applicable today as they were then. And so let's begin as we look in James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. We're identified here with James being the author. And, you know, there's several Jameses mentioned in the scripture, but the one that we believe and scholars have believed for most of Christian history that is the author of this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we don't know a ton about him. His biography is pretty limited as far as what we know, but also pretty interesting from what we can glean from the scripture and other places. Just simply being the half-brother of Jesus makes your biography a little more interesting than most people's, right? And not always in the good sense. What we understand is that Jesus was probably the oldest in his family, and then James would be next. But I'm guessing that probably being the younger brother of Jesus was not always the easiest thing. I don't have anything to go by that, but I do feel sorry for my sister sometimes when I think about that. It's a lot to live up to. We do know that Jesus, as he left to start his ministry, James would have taken over the role of taking care of the family. And yet we also know from the message of Jesus from the cross and from other places that at this time, his brothers did not believe. They didn't follow. They didn't buy into this ministry. As a matter of fact, if we handle things and we understand even from our own flesh, I'm guessing that Jesus was probably the family embarrassment. That to his brothers and maybe sisters, whatever the family looks like, that you have one brother who leaves the family, calls himself the Messiah, goes around traveling and teaching that he's the Son of God, that he's coming, he's offering salvation, that the kingdom of God is at hand through him. When the friends ask him, what do you think about what your brother's doing? It wouldn't have been easy to be in the family of Jesus. But we do find out that after the resurrection, before Jesus ascends, he's visiting people. And we see it on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we find out that he appeared to Peter. And then he appears to the 500. And then it says, and then to James. And that would have been this James. And after that appearance of the post-resurrection Christ, we believe that James became a believer. Became a follower of his brother, but more importantly, a follower of the Savior. And after this happens, James becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church, referred to as a pillar of the early church, along with Peter and with John. And as Peter and John would then go on to have ministries that would take them outside of Jerusalem, James stays, and he becomes the lead elder, the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. And we find him prominently in the first half of Acts, at things going on, controversies like the Jerusalem Council, of things going on as the gospel and the Holy Spirit move into the Gentile world. And then there become questions about how Jewish do these Gentile believers need to be. It was often reports coming back to James asking him to make decisions. And so he's quite prominent and seems to be a voice in Acts of one of the leaders that has the final say or makes strong statements about key issues in the church. And then what we find is that James goes off the radar. As he was probably martyred in the late 60s AD, church history has it that he did not die, as many of the other early Christian leaders, a pleasant death at all. He was at the very least stoned. By some historical accounts, he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, and in case that didn't take care of everything, he was then beaten and stoned. So not a huge biography, but enough for us to know, even in chapter 1, verse 1, what kind of man he was. In this early letter written maybe within 12 years of Jesus' dying, to a group of Jews that are now beginning to experience persecution and have spread, in a church that really wasn't established fully yet, that doesn't have much written down, that doesn't have a code of conduct to be passed along, that doesn't have a lot of these things, James simply introduces himself as what? I'm just a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. If you and I were Jesus' half-brother, we would probably use that, wouldn't we? Guys, I'm writing a letter, and let me tell you who I am. You remember that guy? I'm his brother. Right? But the humility of James comes through from the very earliest deal in this letter, where he just identifies himself as a servant. Not even claiming familial relationship, but just, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Christ. And I'm writing to the 12 tribes. I'm writing to Jews that have been spread out, either through persecution or as they came to Jerusalem and then went to other places. They are now spread out, and James is going to write instructions, right? He's going to write instructions to these Jews that would become early Christian doctrine. Right? And what he's going to offer, I think, as we walk through and see the big picture of this book is, he's going to give 10 suggestions, or really probably better look at it, he gives 10 warnings for things that they need to be on guard about as they try to live faithful Christian lives in places where they weren't readily accepted. And it sounds like something that would be pretty appropriate for us. And as we walk through this, what we're going to find is these same 10 things that he's going to address with them are some of the same 10 things that we need constant vigilance watching over in our own lives. All right, let's pray before we walk through this together. Father, we thank you this morning as we reflect on what we've sung, as we think about all that you've done for us in Christ. How absolutely undeserving we are of any of it. And so, Lord, we are overwhelmingly thankful for your sacrifice, for your care, for your provision. Father, how you've given us your Spirit and you've given us your Word to lead us. So, Father, we pray as we read and as we study and as we listen this morning, Father, would you help us to understand what you're doing, that you would help us to understand that your word is powerful and transformative, and that your intention is to grow us more and more to be like Jesus. Father, would you help us embrace that? That would be one of the desires of our hearts, is to reflect him more and more every day. And Father, we know that as we gather together this morning, there are hurts and there are pains and there are difficulties and there are struggles. And so, Father, we give those to you. And you promise, Father, that you hear us, that we can cast all of that onto you, that you are able. And so we claim that. And, Father, we pray that you would give us a missionary zeal as we leave here today, that you would give us a passion for your gospel and seeing it proclaimed, that you would give us spiritual eyes, Father, to see the hurts that people are going through, that you would allow us to speak truth and love to. And Father, we pray that you would work on the contentment in our own hearts, that we would be content with all that you've given us, the good, the bad, all of it. But Father, never content to where we are in our walks with you, that we want to be more and more like you. So Lord, do a work today. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so 10 warnings this morning as we walk through James, the first one. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, James is going to give them the warning that they need to think rightly about trials. He even starts that section in verse 2, consider it pure joy. Consider it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. All right? So already we are one verse into this, and the American church has been gut punched. All right? So we're starting to understand maybe why James is not quite as popular as it is, as it should be. Consider it all joy when you face these trials. But then we see why. Verses 3 and 4. Testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness will bring us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials produce character. Trials show what we're made of. And if we handle the trials well, what we'll see is that we're made up of not very much, which leads us to fall on Christ in our dependence on Him. Thinking wrongly about trials may be one of the great symptoms of our age, right? Now, we need to make a distinction here, though, right? He said to consider it all joy. Nowhere does he say they're enjoyable. He doesn't say they're not real. He doesn't say they're fun. He doesn't say they won't be hard. He doesn't say any of these things. What he is calling on believers to do is to see their life in the totality of eternity and what Christ has done. And if they can understand that the trial they're going through is to make them more like Jesus or to make us more usable to him in the lives of others, then there is great joy. And so in the midst of great pain, in the midst of great difficulty, there can still be joy because we understand the overarching deal of what's going on. I think when it comes to trials, we try to do a couple of different things. Either we run from them, and that's completely understandable. Or what we do is we kind of just take this, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and this really isn't that big of a deal. What we find throughout the Scripture is that neither one of those things are what God ever calls us to do. We embrace them. We admit them. We admit that we struggle. We admit that they hurt. We admit that there's pain. And all the while, we understand that God's going to use even that for the advancement of His kingdom and His glory. Now, when we think about that, then it makes verse 5 make a little more sense, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask. In other words, I'm going to start this off by saying, consider it all joy when you go through all these trials. And trials, no matter how big they are on the outside, it may be a little thing, but if it's a little thing that will not go away in the middle of our life, it's a real trial. And then they can just escalate. And we know that some of them are huge. And when we're going through these, we're to consider it joy, and we're to think about the fruit that God will produce. And some of us may be sitting there shaking our head going, I don't understand why in the world God would ever want me to go through this. So James, anticipating that, says what? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask. If any of you don't understand why this trial is happening, ask. I think God gives answers sometimes. Sometimes we can figure some things out. Sometimes He wants us just to be patient and wait. But we are to admit that in our finiteness and in our humanity, we don't get these things. It's hard for us to process that trials are good and trials can be joyful. And so the Spirit of God led James to write, then ask. Ask. As he continues through this section, we're told in verse 12, with a reminder that endurance is key. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's a crown of life that is waiting. But then in verse 13 and following, we're reminded of something. And this is an important reminder about trials. They come, and this is why I think he says up there in verse 2, in various kinds. Not all trials are equal. Not all trials have the same source. Not all trials have the same purpose. Not all testing is the same. Sometimes I believe God opens the door and He allows these tests to happen. They're going to be for our ultimate good. We need this. And then there's other trials where they are the direct result of decisions and things that we make. What I always try to think through, and I don't do this very well, the trials that God wants in my life, I need to embrace those. but I'll do just about anything I can to avoid the trials that are a result of my own foolishness or sinfulness. I think God's given us enough, right? Without adding to that by sinfulness and a lack of wisdom. And so he says, when any of you are tempted, don't blame God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then in verse 14 and 15, he begins to explain exactly why we have a lot of the problems that we have. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The problem is within. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings death. So what the scripture and James is warning us is that we are to think about all kinds of trials the right way. The ones that God brings us, we can say there's joy in that. There's a crown of life waiting. This could be used for my good, for the good of others, for the glory of God. But when we encounter trials that are the direct result of our own sin, we are to understand immediately what the consequences are, that those will give fruition and bring forth death. And we're not to blame God for those. We have to think rightly about trials. Number two, the second warning he gives. So just in case we're starting off really good for you, it just gets better from here. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is in verse 19 through 27. And he gives several examples of where we might struggle with this. He tells them in verse 19 to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. We know what the scripture says about the tongue, and we're about to learn a lot more. We know what the scripture says about being slow to speak. We know what the scripture teaches about anger. But knowing what the scripture says and putting that into application and obeying is a different story. He tells them later in verse 21 to put away all filthiness and wickedness. That they are to hear the word and would make plans to do it, so they aren't like people who suffer from forgetfulness that see themselves in a mirror and walk away and forget already what they look like. And then he gives them the warning there, another example in verse 26 about bridling the tongue. James is going to give incredible instructions as we walk through that on speech and on the tongue. And so we're to be doers of the word. And just in case we didn't quite understand it, he gets to verse 27 and gives us kind of a summary statement of what he's talking about. Listen to what he says. Religion. Following Christ would be the understanding of what he's talking about here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So if we're going to be doers of the word and not just hearers, what James is calling us for is that there's going to be action. There's going to be active obedience. That Christianity is never presented in the scripture anywhere as a passive exercise. And let's be really honest, sometimes what happens is we get to church where so much of our religious instruction is taking place, and we treat it more like a university lecture than we do an encounter with the living word, where we come and we hear and we leave that service by thinking and judging whether it's good or bad or helpful or useful or anything else by how much we learned that day. And you can fill all the sheets you want in your notebook, and we can learn all that we want to. And if it doesn't make it from here to here to here, then something has gone wrong. Christianity that is undefiled, he said, is going to demonstrate itself by meeting the most basic of needs. He says, the widow and the orphan, people who need a lot of help. And then the other characteristic he gives there is by keeping oneself unstained from the world. He'll deal with that again in chapter 4. But listen, this shouldn't be a difficult teaching for us. This shouldn't shock any of us that what God expects of his followers is that they don't look like the world, they look like him. And we have a lot of stained Christians. Right? And the world is a stain. It's hard to get it out. And so we fight against that because that's what he says is the mark of being a doer of his word. Third warning. He tells them that they should not show partiality in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he goes into some examples. He's going to use wealth, which is very relative, by the way. But the principles that he's going to give are the same for any kinds of relationships where partiality would be able to be demonstrated. Partiality is showing favor to someone over and against someone else based on things that the scripture would say don't matter. So James is giving the example. And again, we don't know if there's a specific church that he was writing to, if this was a cyclical letter that would go to many different churches, if there's more of a general teaching. But what he's very concerned about is that those who did not have money were not treated differently and a different status than those who did. And these same problems exist in the church today, whether it's wealth, whether it's language, whether it's socioeconomic or political groups, whether it's race. You name the group, and what the sinful heart will be able to do is draw divisions and distinctions and separate. So while James is really focusing here on financial, on the wealth, on people who don't have as much money being excluded, being treated poorly, what we find is that the general instruction and the general principles would apply to any groups. And what they all have in common is that any time that we show partiality, we're doing two things. One, we are exposing a deep-rooted arrogance that's inside of us. It shows that we do not understand who we are if we think we're better than someone else. It also takes away from the incredible beauty of the Lord's church, where Jesus opens up his arms and what we have is every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people, wealthy, the poor, the poorest of the poor, single, married. Every distinction that you can imagine is going to be represented in heaven, and it's all to the glory of God the Father. So when we show partiality, when we acknowledge that people might be welcome in heaven, but they're not really welcome here, it's a betrayal of the arrogance that exists within us. It shows how we really understand things. But it also shows that we don't understand what it means when God commands us to love our neighbor. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus was asked what are the greatest commandments. And he says, the greatest commandment is that you love God above all things, more than anything, with all that we are. And he said, the second is like the first, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So then, because the people asking the questions were just like us, their next question is, okay, what is the lowest level of neighbor I can fulfill this by? So who is my neighbor? And the parable that Jesus tells us what? It's one driven not by wealth this time, but by racial distinctions. That he picked the person that would be most abhorrent to his audience. As he told the parable of the Good Samaritan and said, that is your neighbor. We have to think through this, don't we, as a church? Who are we ministering to? Who are we willing to minister to? Who are we open to have relationships with? If every one of our relationships looks like us, lives like us, thinks like us, has the same kind of money as us, that bubble gets pretty big and pretty impenetrable. We can't always help the people that God brings into our lives, but everyone he does ought to be welcome. Sometimes I think that this showing partiality is one that we've kind of just moved off that. We're not really guilty of that anymore. But sometimes I think it demonstrates itself even in really good things like ministries and missions, where here we are and we've got all this money, you know, the American church, and we're wealthy. We're going to go down and we're really going to help those poor kids because we have so much to offer. And what we actually find out when we do something like that is we get way more ministered to than they do when we go. I'm all for short-term trips. I encourage them. We need to be a part of them. We ought to be building these relationships. I wish all of us could go and all this. But at the end of the day, we also have to think about what can really get done in a week, right? We're not their Savior. We're not going down there and throwing all this money around and fixing their problems. And so we have to be careful that we don't bring this mindset into the church. This was a big deal to James. In a church where Jews and non-Jews were enemies at times, he said, show no partiality, wealth, race, any distinction. Number four. This is kind of the controversial one that James is known for. But that is that faith, true saving faith, is always active. This is chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So James makes his famous statement, faith without works is dead. And this became one of the sources of contention. Throughout church history, James has been questioned a lot. It didn't have enough references to Christ. It had all these teaching that seemed to oppose the gospel by grace that Paul taught. Luther, especially at the end of his life, despised James and refused to teach it, mainly over this passage. But what we find is, when you really dig into what James is teaching here, he's not teaching anything different than Paul. The scripture's in perfect congruency with itself. There's always two kinds of camps here, right? Two groups of people. There's the people that claim no works, and then people that claim all works. We're either taking grace too far by not understanding it rightly, or we pull over to the other side and we find ourselves embracing legalism and works-based to try to earn something from God. And what we find is that James really isn't touching on either one of these. Each of those are wrong. And yet each one of our human hearts is inclined, I think, at times to both of those. How it generally works is we want no works for us and lots of works for other people. Right? And what the scripture reminds us of over and over is, even if it were about works, your best works are filthy rags. But then Paul says, because of God's grace, I work harder than anybody. I work harder than all. And so what we understand and what we understand that James is saying is this. This is the message of James. That true faith will always produce works of faith. The gospel is powerful. Paul tells us it comes in power. The gospel is transformational. It will come to all of us exactly where we are, but an encounter with the gospel refuses to leave us at that spot. And we're kind of like a plant, right? And God's word is the water. And as God's word pours over us, if we don't grow, the problem is not with the water. So if your life is without works, please hear me today and understand that there are no works that you can do that will save you. But if your life is without works, you are not spiritually healthy. That something has disconnected. Something is not right as we take God's word. And if His Spirit is dwelling within us and we're surrounded by a group of believers who should be loving and spurring us one another, spurring us on towards love and good deeds. Listen, we change. If there's no growth, if there's no change, there's no Christ. And so, yeah, it's all by faith. But that faith isn't static. And that faith produces works. As a matter of fact, what we see is that these works may be far more than we even give them credit for. If you think back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we know 8 and 9 really well, right? We've learned that if you've been in church very long, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of our own works, so that none of us can boast. But then we forget about verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're not walking in good works that have been produced by grace and by faith, there may be no Christ in your life. That's all James is talking about. He gives over and over examples. He says he'll prove his faith by his works. And then he gives the examples of Abraham, and he gives the examples of Rahab, who demonstrated they believed by what they did. And he said, listen, it's not enough to say I believe. It's not enough to say I believe in God. And he's going to give the most powerful example he gives, I think, anywhere in this little letter. He's going to say, listen, that's not a big deal. even the demons do that. One of the problems that's filling American churches is that we have a lot of Christians that have no more of a testimony than that of a demon. They have nothing else in their life to offer about their relationship with God than to say, I believe, I have faith. And James says it's not enough. Even the demons can say they believe. But if we truly believe, if that faith is real and it's rooted, then it's going to produce itself in good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Number five, the fifth warning that James gives. And this is the tough one. They're all tough. I just say that for each next one that's coming up. In chapter 3, really the entire chapter, it's the warning to watch our tongues. He begins with teachers. They have to watch what they say because their judgment is going to be stricter. Then it opens up that now it's addressed to all of us. And in verses 3 through 5, he gives a couple of examples. Large things, horses and ships. Yet they're all controlled by something very small. And that's his illustration with the life of a believer. That the tongue is so controlling. And it's so hard to control. Look at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. And this is what it boils down to. This is the problem. This is why it's so powerful. With it, talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And then look what he says. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All James is exposing here is the power of the tongue to destruct, to cause problems. We'll see that in the next section. But what he's reminding us is the problem is not with the actual physical tongue. The problem is what's inside. The tongue will speak what is inside of us. And so out of the same mouth, we're able to bless, but we're also able to curse. We're able to worship, and we're able to sin. We're able to do all these things. He says, it ought not be this way among us. The tongue is one of the sins that Jerry Bridges will refer to as respectable sins. Meaning that we've grown so cold, and our hearts maybe have grown so hard, that it's just not one that we really talk about needing to deal with in church very often. The church gossip has become so stereotyped and cliched that we actually don't really deal with it when it's there. That we don't edify, that we don't build up, that we don't encourage. All the instructions that the Scripture gives, so many of the one another's in Scripture have to do with our speaking to one another. Because the Scripture tells us how powerful it is that the tongue is able to build up or to destroy. So James gives a warning, tells him you've got to learn to tame it, you've got to learn to control it, you've got to learn to bridle it. But look what he says in verse 13. This is kind of the motivation for why we would take heed to this warning and do this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, and remember this is connected to the tongue, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now we start to see the fruits of this. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The warnings of the uncontrolled, the unbridled, the untamed tongue start to see disorder, problems with one another, demonstrate itself in jealousy and ambition against one another. This is something to take seriously, that we watch our tongue. Number six. Verses 4, 1 through 12, we're reminded and warned that God is a jealous God. God's the only being that exists that can be jealous. It is sinful for you and I to be that way. It would be wrong and God would stop being God if he wasn't. And so James's warning here is for them not to be worldly, to not have friendship with the world because they belong to a jealous God. Look at verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? How interesting that James keeps bringing the problem back inside. Why are you fighting and quarreling with one another? And he says, the problem's not with the other person, it's from what's inside. Your passions are at war within us. My problems with someone else are ultimately a problem in me. And so James nails this problem and he says, it's because you have this, your desire, and you don't have, so you murder, you covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Look at verse 4. He says, you adulterous people. Calling on the images from Hosea in the Old Testament, he refers to the people of God here as spiritual adulterers. They have taken a commitment to follow God, and yet what we're finding is, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You've chosen friendship with the world over friendship with God. You're allowing yourself to be stained by the world, like he talked about earlier in chapter 1. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Listen, James is a really hard book to hear. James is a really hard book to obey. But James is not a hard book to understand. There's nothing cognitively difficult for us to hear in that by saying, when the scripture says, listen, if you're going to love the world, you need to know that you've made yourself an enemy to God. If you're going to pursue the world, if you're going to trust the world, if you're going to have the same values and think the same way as the world, everything that you confess about Christ doesn't make any sense with that. And James doesn't just consider it a problem. He doesn't consider it kind of a symptom. He calls it spiritual adultery. One of the most terrifying accusations we find in the scripture. In verses 11 and 12, he also draws on this, that we're speaking evil against one another. All right? This is what friendship with the world looks like, along with verses 1 through 3. We need to remember that God is jealous. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that we've been bought with a price and we are not our own. Right? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 remind us that the love of Christ controls us. When God saved us, we didn't become autonomous all to ourselves. We went from having a master of sin to now we have the Lord as our master. We went to being a slave to sin and belonging to it, and now we belong to God. We are not our own. So when we choose to rebel against that and choose friendship with the world, what James and the scripture tell us is that we're committing adultery against God. Number 7. He reminds us in verses 13 through 17 that time is not our own. Our time is not our own. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. What James is dealing with here in the warning is, he's warning us against the sin of presumption. That we would presume upon the grace of God, thinking that we know the future, or we plan in such a way that we don't bring God into account. And listen, when I read through a passage like this, I'm with you. I'm kind of torn on this, all right? And the next warning, moving into chapter 5, dealing with wealth and money and how easy it is to trust in that. There's a tension that we walk in these kinds of passages, right? Where the arguments can be made, and I think biblically so, about being wise and being faithful and being good stewards and saving and making good preparations for the future and all these things. But I think that's got to be held closely with the idea of, we don't know what tomorrow brings. That we may actually, in the spirit and with the goal of being wise and building security and stability and all these things, actually may be presuming on God's grace and trusting in those things more than we do God for our provision. And I think we also have to ask why, when we do those things, what is the goal that we do with that? Are we building security for our future so that we can be secure, or so that what God has given us we can now bless and be used for His kingdom? Again, James kind of cuts to the quick with this, doesn't he? He says, be careful about the plans that you make for the future. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And when we start to make those plans like that and presume on God's grace, it is just a boastful arrogance. And so everything should be held with open hands that says, I'm going to move in this direction by faith. If the Lord wills, we continue to move forward. And if He doesn't, if He shuts us down, in whatever way He shuts down, it's what God wants. And I think if we got really honest this morning with ourselves, there's just a lot of things, probably, that we've got a death grip on. That we're holding so tightly that if God said, I'm going to do it a different way, it'd be very, very hard for us to say, God, whatever you want. If God said, I'm going to take this, it would just be very difficult. And if you're about there saying, well, I mean, how does he know it'd be difficult for me? I bet it'd be difficult for him. Absolutely. Right? This passage has to work on me all week before it works on you. Yeah, that's very human. We make plans. And we make plans for the future. And those plans can quickly become idols. God, don't mess with that plan. God, I've planned this. I've got this. This is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to work out. All of this is scripted. All of this, God, does it not make perfect sense to you? Because it does to me. And then what we find is that God comes sweeping in and those plans are gone. They're gone in an instant. And if our hearts are right, we're not happy that the plans changed always, but we are always submitted to you know best. Which is probably something we ought to pray for, right? God, help me have a you know what's best with all things. I find that this is another one of those passages that when these things happen, we're really excited when it does, when it's someone else. We hear that God's called someone to the mission field. We're like, yes, that's great. Then we get asked the question, you think you'll ever go? No. No, I don't think God's calling me to that. Or we see someone taking another job that's going to pay them way, way less, but it'd be better for their family or for their ministry. And we're like, man, that is great. I'm so glad they did that. Then we're like, would you ever do that? No. We move up this way. We don't move down that way. This has to become real to us. We have to avoid the sin of presumption and be willing to give everything to God and hold it all with an open hand. Number 8. So this goes with it, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and that's not to trust in our money. It's connected to the last one. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. For you have laid up treasure in the last days, but behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. What seems to be going on as James is dealing with this, he's dealing with different things that not only are the temptations that come with wealth, but wealth also brings a whole lot of other new temptations. Now, before any of you check out, remember we talked about this earlier, wealth is relative. Because I know what we do. We're like, well, I don't have that much money, right? But in the course of human history, and when we look at what's happening in the world, there is a ton of wealth in this room right now. And what it reminds us of, the temptations can come pretty much with any amount of money. And yet this is another one that we hold in balance, right? Does he say anywhere in here that we shouldn't work hard? That there's anything wrong with earning money? That there's anything wrong with having a lot of money? There's none of that. The sinfulness comes in our attitudes, comes with the methods of acquiring, how we treat people based on their wealth or lack thereof, and what we do with it. Right? So temptation comes at any level. The overarching message to me of James and the scripture when it comes to money and when it comes to wealth is simply this. Where is your trust? If you're trusting in it, it will corrode. It is moth-ridden. It has all these problems. In other words, it's not going to last. No one is buying their eternal life. And yet money becomes very, very easy to trust in, to have confidence in, for us to hold that tight. And so James's warning is, don't trust in your money. Make it, spend it, give it, but don't trust in it. Number 9, James calls us to run the long race, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James is reminding that most of us, our Christian life is going to be a marathon. It's a long race. We have to run the entire time. He uses the example of the farmer. So and then he says, and you also, like the farmer, be patient. Establishing your hearts for the coming of the Lord. In other words, preparing for the coming of the Lord. Establish yourself preparing for meeting the Lord. Verse 9, the end of it. For behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Sounds a lot like his brother there, doesn't it? He who endures to the end will be saved. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Run the race. Be patient. Suffering's part of it. There's a judge at the end. And yet we also understand that the Lord has a purpose through all of it, as seen by the life of Job. As we see so often on TV now, or in the news, on your social media feeds, where we see Christians and sometimes prominent pastors who are failing. They're failing morally in their 60s and in their 70s. And I think it's tragic and heartbreaking and humbling. One of the greatest callings that you and I can embrace is the call to finish well. Keep focused. There's never a part of life where vigilance isn't essential. We tell the young man in Titus to stay self-controlled. And what we ought to tell the older men as they get older is stay watchful. Stay on the course. Don't quit. Don't stop. When the Lord is ready, when the Lord is ready for us to be with Him, I promise we will know it. Don't quit. Stay faithful. Run the race. Last one. Verses 13 through 20. James reminds his readers to be dependent. I think it's really interesting, after giving all these warnings, walking through all these topics, he ends this little letter with prayer. We're to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Of course, let him pray. But is anyone cheerful? Pray. And everything in between. When it's good, pray. When it's bad, pray. When it's just average, pray. When there's needs, pray. When you don't have needs, pray for others. Pray, pray, pray. You say, well, I'm not really sure like what we should be praying for. How about the first 9 warnings? Right? God, help me to have the right attitude on trials. Help me control my tongue. Help me not to be partial. Help me to obey your word. Help me to not be in spiritual adultery. Those are all great prayers. And one of the things that I find interesting, and Ronnie preached on this several years ago, and it was great how he handled this. I find it very interesting. You have verse 15 dealing with praying for the one who is sick. And then verse 16 comes back to confessing our sins. We pray for the physical needs, and we should do that. But confession of sin is as important as praying for spiritual needs. Sin is a spiritual sickness. There's a need to confess. And he gives the example of Elijah so that we can leave and end this letter on a note that says, what I'm telling you to do, here's an example of them doing it and God answering. Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed and God answered. So we pray in faith, expecting God to answer. Now, we walk through these warnings today. I think it's important to note that, again, to remember a couple things. This was a very infant letter. It was early in the history of the church. Not much had been codified or written at this point. The backdrop that they would have understood in the context of all of this would have been the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus. That he came and he died and he took their place. And if they would trust in him, just like we saw with baptism this morning, they would have eternal life. There's two things in this passage, though, I think that he hits on for us to leave with today. Chapter 5, verse 9, he reminds us there's a judge standing at the door. Everything that we do is under the scrutiny of the one who judges. For those of us who placed our faith in Christ, our judgment's been taken care of through the work of Christ. He took what we deserved. And we've been given from him what we could never get. And that's the call today if you don't know Christ. Will you trust in him to take your judgment? Will you trust in him to take the penalty for your sin? But James also reminds us, doesn't he? When he gives the illustration of Job. And we think about Job's life here on this earth, and probably much more dramatic than most of ours. But he gets to the end of describing Job and he says, remember, there was a purpose to it all, and God is merciful and compassionate. Nowhere in all of history or for all of eternity does the mercy and compassion of God come through more clearly than Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was a purpose to that for Christ, and for those of us who live as followers of him, there's a purpose behind it all for us as well. If you're here today and you don't know him, that's what you need to do, to trust in that. And if you do, you profess Christ and you know him as your Savior, it's to commit to these things, to recognize these warnings, and to faithfully follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray this morning if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, that they would see that you have provided them all that they need through Christ. That their sin has been taken away, their sin has been paid for, you took their place, and now they can have eternal life if they will simply believe and trust. Father, would you help them do that this morning? Would you show them their need? Would you show them your love? And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that you would help. I pray that you would help us take heed of these warnings. Father, to realize that we are completely dependent on you. All that we have belongs to you. All that you've given is yours. Help us hold things with an open hand, trusting in you all along the way. Father, if there's those of us who have strayed from that, Father, would you use this today to call us back, to help us recommit, to help us follow you more deeply. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.